My wife and I have enjoyed being here, even if it's been rather cold. Kind of restricts you what you want to do during that period of time, but that's fine. It will get warmer. Seed time and harvest has been promised, so it's coming. We just don't know when. Probably have a little better idea of what the when is for that than we do when Christ is coming again. We're fairly sure that spring will come in the next 3 or 4 months, or at least by 6 months from now. We're not quite sure when the Lord may come, maybe a bit longer than that. Our attention we would like you to focus on this today is Nehemiah chapter 1. We spoke to this passage last week, looking primarily at the first four verses. Today we're going to be looking at the rest of the chapter as we look at the prayer of Nehemiah. Prayers are instructive. We sometimes may pass over them as being somewhat just narrative and, that's what somebody did back then. But we can learn not only from the Lord's Prayer, which is worthy of a consideration too, we can also learn from the prayers of other people that we find recorded in Scripture. I'm reading, as was the case last week, from the New International Version. Let's read the entire chapter and let us give attention to the word of our sovereign God. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king." May God bless to our reading and his Spirit instruct us in the understanding of this portion of the word of our God. Nearly everyone who does anything wants to be successful. Maybe we should take a poll. How many of you out there do not want to be successful? I didn't think we'd have any takers on that. Sometimes you wonder if there aren't some people who major in seeing how nasty they can be and how difficult they can be. But generally speaking, we like to be successful. A businessman, and some of you are that, hopes for success in the business world. The student desires to be successful in their studies. At least most students do. They might not say that, but they really do. I see some people shaking their heads, so I assume that there's some people at least who do. Parents like to be successful in their parenting, even though it takes practice. We practice on the firstborn and then we learn something for the rest. At least that's been the case in many situations. We desire to be successful. And while success is something to be desired, it does not come easily. We won't take a quiz this morning on this subject, but suppose I ask you the question of how many of you who are in business sit back and simply wait for business to happen? I suspect the answer is no, none of us. It takes work. Now, I know there are some people who are brains, and they can get through school without ever studying much. But probably for most of us, we have to at least study a little bit. Some of us may find out somewhere along the line that that little bit should have been more. It takes work to be successful. And so it is with other and every aspect of the Christian life. Somehow it seems so often that we work at so many things, and then we sort of assume that somehow our faith simply grew. Our faith simply somehow develops. We don't have to work at it. There are people who seem to think that somehow or other, all they have to do is be a member of the church. Doesn't make any difference which church. And somehow that gets them into heaven. As a result, they never get beyond the very initial stages of the Christian faith and maybe don't even get that far. Well, if it takes work to grow in the Christian life, does it not follow from that that we need to work if we're going to be successful in prayer? That it doesn't just happen. Last week I was speaking of sometimes when we sing some of the psalms we're so very familiar with, we sort of kind of almost turn on the tape recorder and open our mouths and words come out and we don't really pay very much attention to what we sing. The Lord's Prayer can be something of the same thing. In fact, I tend to rankle if somebody says, and I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes at this point, but if I do, maybe that's all right. I wrinkle when somebody says, let us say the Lord's Prayer. In contrast to saying, let us pray the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not just a saying. It's a prayer. But we're not looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning, but we do want to take a look at Nehemiah's prayer. One of the few prayers that are actually recorded in Scripture. We have certainly many references to people praying. And sometimes we have some kind of snippets about prayer. In fact, in the second chapter, when the king asks Nehemiah what he wants, we read that he says in the fourth verse, then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. We don't have any idea particularly what the petitions were. We might assume that he prayed that God would give him the right words to speak. That seems to be given by the context. But in the first chapter, we have a fairly lengthy prayer of Nehemiah. And our hope is that as we look at it today, it will help us to strive to be successful in our prayers. We're going to be looking at three elements that I believe we can find embedded in this prayer. The elements basically follow the structure of the prayer itself. The first elements being in essentially in verse 4 through about halfway through verse 6. About halfway through the second and halfway through verse 6 through verse 7. And the third one from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Now, as we look at this, and we're not wanting to put a lot of emphasis in it, at least for our purposes, but we can note that there is an order in this prayer, an order that sometimes is somewhat different than the, shall I say, the traditional prayers of people who pray. I'm not suggesting that those traditional orders are wrong. I'm simply saying here's an order that might be of some help in achieving success in prayer. So as we look at this, let's keep both of those things in mind, the elements and the order. And the first thing I would like to call our attention to this morning is that adoration ought to be a major focus in our prayer time. You've heard that before. This isn't anything new. At least, probably it isn't. But as you look at this prayer, we notice where Nehemiah starts. He does not start with petition. He doesn't even get there for a while. He starts with adoration. Our prayers often may include some references to thanksgiving and maybe even to confession of sin. But is it not true that we often really quickly shift into the petition mode? After all, that's what prayer is, isn't it? Well, not necessarily. But sometimes that's what we seem to think. It's prayer is asking. Well, prayer does include asking, but I would suggest it includes more than that. If you look at the prayer, you notice in the fifth verse and half of the sixth verse how Nehemiah comes in adoration before his God. O Lord God of heaven, and that phrase, by the way, is a phrase that comes out of the Aramaic sentence structure of the period in which Nehemiah writes. It's not so much a Hebrew structure, it's more of an Aramaic structure. You see that also in Daniel somewhat. Daniel is living in the same... Daniel's earlier, of course, but Daniel is in the structure, in the Aramaic structure with the things in Babylon. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. As you look at that, you notice a couple things about that. He starts out by saying, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. That's not just a statement. Let me suggest that it suggests the idea that as we come to God, we first of all focusing our attention not upon ourselves, not upon our own needs, but upon our God. So often prayer is focused on our own needs, maybe not our own personal needs, but the needs of people. But he begins by saying, O Lord God of heaven, so that the focus, and he reminds us that the focus of our prayers are not upon us at all. There's a writer in Christian literature. He's written a book, It Is Not About Me. I haven't read the book yet, but that's the title of the book. It is not about me or not about you. And that's where Nehemiah is as he comes in prayer before his God. But it is not only focusing on God, but it is focusing on the character of God. Of course, in one sense, we cannot know God unless we know his character. That's how we know each other. We know each other best by knowing what our character is. That's why character is so important. But as you look at this petition, you see, not only does he begin by saying, O Lord God of heaven, he goes on and says, the great and awesome God. And by the way, awesome means something much more extensive, expansive, much more serious than when you hear a teenager say, well, that's awesome. Now, what they say may be awesome, but it's not awesome in this sense. What he is focusing our attention on in these words is on the character of God as the great God, the omnipotent God, if you want to use a theological word. That, by the way, that's your theological word for this morning. God is a great God. He is a God who is awesome in all he does. And if you want to read something about how awesome he is, read the first chapter of the book of Revelation, particularly the last half of the chapter. It's a description of the second person of the Trinity. And you can look elsewhere too, for that matter. But that is one of the places you could look. He goes on, though, and says, who keeps his covenant of love or covenant of mercy with those who love him and obey his commandments? So that we see in this passage that we're praying to a God who is a covenant-keeping God. How many of you always keep your word? Now, don't lie. Because all of us, at some time or another, either intentionally or sometimes unintentionally, simply don't keep whatever we, our word. We don't keep what we've said. Now, sometimes it's because something comes up and we can't do whatever it is that we said we were going to do. Sometimes we may have said something because we didn't want to say no, so we say maybe when we really mean no. Or some other way like that. But the word that is translated in the Old Testament, especially by the word Lord, Yahweh or Yahweh, is the word that denotes God in His covenant-keeping character, which means that our Lord God does exactly what He says He will do. Now, that's a sword that goes two ways. It's a sword that can mean that He punishes or He disciplines. It can also mean the sword that blesses. Now, we like to think of God's keeping His word as meaning He's going to always bless us. Well, He does promise He will bless us. And we're going to get to something of that later. But when we talk about God as a God who keeps His covenant, we're talking about a God who keeps His word, regardless of what that word is. He always means what He says and says what He means. Now, sometimes we say, well, God didn't really mean this. That's what Satan said back in the Garden of Eden, remember? And we've been saying it ever since. God didn't really mean it. God doesn't really mean to send anybody to hell. That's what those in what we sometimes like to call a liberal church like to make us believe. Everybody's getting to heaven. They may have different ways of getting there, as Peanut says, but we're all going to get there. But God is a covenant God. He keeps His covenant of love, but it's not a covenant of love or a covenant of mercy that has no constrictions. Yes, in one sense, God loves us despite who we are. But there's another sense in which God loves us because we are His. We're going to get to that too later. And because we are His people who seek at least to obey His commands, even though we don't do a very good job of it sometimes. But this is the God that Nehemiah adores. And before he gets any place, goes anywhere else, he brings that to the forefront. That leads us then to consider in the second place that confession of sin needs to be prominent in our prayers. Now, in the course of life, there are often disagreeable things. Sometimes those disagreeable things are things we have to do. And I'm not talking about the Cheerios commercial that talks about disagreeable things about diet, so I guess I'll have to kind of just have to buckle up and eat my Cheerios so I can lower my cholesterol. As if that's such some great difficulty. We have difficult, disagreeable things we might have to do. For example, one of the hazards of growing up for all of us is that sometimes we get sick. And sometimes when we get sick, we bring up everything that's in our tummy. How many of you like to clean that up? That's one of the most disagreeable, in my mind, that's one of the most disagreeable things we have. But it's sometimes a necessity. Is it not? Well, there are other disagreeable things that we must do if we're to be successful in life. We can't simply study, if we're students, the subjects we like. How many of you love math? I'll let you put your hands up. How many of you love geography? How many of you love physics or geometry? Okay, you people who like geometry can study geometry. Those who like math can study math. Is that the way it works? Well, sometimes in college you can take those courses you want, but it's usually after you've taken all the other courses you have to take. There are things that are sometimes disagreeable in order to be successful. Well, when it comes to the question of prayer, let me suggest that one of the most disagreeable things that we Christians seem to find to do is to admit that we are sinners. Oh, we have this intellectual thing up here in our brains that says, yes, I'm a sinner. And so in the course of prayers, we might say something to the effect, Lord, forgive me for my sins. And then we go on to whatever else it is. Now, in public prayer, perhaps that's quite all right because we might not want everybody to know what our sins are. But what about in our times when we're praying before God in our own, on our own, in private devotions or whatever? You see, we don't like to admit our faults. We like to admit the things we are good at. But we don't like to admit the things that we're not very good at. We certainly don't like to admit that we told a lie. How many of you love to tell lies? How many of you love to tell lies? We'll start there. Now, you children back there in the back, you know very well that there are times you love to tell lies. Like when you eat the cookies out of the cookie jar and Mama says, who ate the cookies in the cookie jar? And you say, she did. We don't like to say, I did, right? Well, so it is when it comes to prayer. But the second major section of Nehemiah's prayer is exactly that of confession. Starting in the middle of the sixth verse and continuing through the seventh verse, this is what he says. I confess the sins we Israelites, you could substitute in brackets there if you wish, we Christians, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Now, keep in mind that this is the Old Testament, so we're talking about that which was inscripturated at that point, which was the law of Moses. If we're talking about it today, we're talking about this whole book we call the Bible. Now, what do we see about that confession of sin? Do we simply see something that we're supposed to confess our sins? Well, we do see that. But look at it a little bit more closely. I confess what? I confess that I'm a sinner. Yes, he says that. But that's not all he says. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. Now, we were talking a little bit ago about somebody eats the cookies in the cookie jar and says, somebody else did it. We tend to do the same thing with sin. They did it. You ever wonder who the they are when somebody starts saying, they did something, or they said? That's one of the biggest things. When somebody says, they say. You ever wonder who they are? I haven't figured that part out yet either. If you get the answer to it, let me know. But we like to be so broad and so general. Nehemiah could have said, Lord, I confess the sins of your people. They did all these things. And keep in mind, this is a children of Israel as they've come back from the captivity. But that's not what he says. You see, there is something called the corporate nature of the people of God. It's not just so many individuals. We live in a world today that thinks in terms of individualism, that rugged individualism of Teddy Roosevelt. If you want a historical peg to hang that on. But that's not what he says. He says the sins, yes, the sins of the people of Israel may be very real, but I have a certain responsibility. My family has a certain responsibility in countenancing and maybe even doing those sins. We could liken it, for example, although I may get ourselves into deep water before we're through here, but we have the sin in this country of abortion. And we might be inclined to say, well, that's those people down at Planned Parenthood, or those are the people down there at the abortion mill. But whether we like to admit it or not, we are partly responsible. I'm not saying personally responsible, but we, because we are part of the people, have a responsibility. That's why, for example, if we were to go to a country that doesn't like us, say to Iran, we maybe have done nothing to raise anybody's ire. And yet, somebody might run after us with sticks and stones. Why? Because they don't like what the policies of the country. And you see, we are identified with the country. This is what Nehemiah understood, that the sins of the nation were the sins, his sins as well. That there was a certain sense in which those sins were his. We have acted wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant. And we see that in that connection, and even as you go on down into the next verses, how that corporate nature of sin has affected the whole of life. Because as a result, Israel had been dispersed, had been conquered. the northern kingdom, what we call the northern kingdom, had been so dispersed that they were never again, my apologies to the British Israelite people who think there is such a thing, the northern kingdom never, ever was recognized as a separate entity after about 722, 721 B.C. The prophets understand that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom become one in the restoration, 70 years after approximately 606, 587. Take your pick as to exactly which date you want to use as a jumping off place. They had been scattered. Not because of Nehemiah's personal sins necessarily, but because he was part of the country. And the country had sinned. And he confesses that. Daniel does much the same thing along about the ninth chapter or so in the book of Daniel. Therefore, if we're to experience success in prayer, we must enter into confession, not only for our own sin, but for the sins of our church and the sins of our nation. And finally, petition is integral to the success in prayer. Now, you might be initially say, well, why didn't you get this point? After all, that's what prayer is, isn't it? Just petition? Well, yes, it is petition. But you notice, as you look at that petition, at the prayer itself, almost half, depending a little bit on how you divide it, is taken up in adoration and confession. And only about half is taken up in petition. Now, there's always the danger of making a false judgment, to be sure. But is it not true that many of our petitions grow out of our own desires rather than attempting to focus them on what we understand from the Scripture are the things we ought to be praying for? Just let me use as an example, maybe has no bearing on this congregation, which is fine. But suppose we're praying that the Lord would expand our numbers. I would hope that is a petition. But let me ask the question, why? Why do we want the Lord to expand our numbers? Because he says that the kingdom of God should expand and cover the whole world? Or because we want to be able to say when we go to Cover McCoy or to Synod, oh, we have a congregation that's growing! And you should take notice of us. So you see, we have to ask ourselves the question of motive here. Why do we ask what we ask? We get a pretty good idea of what is biblically based petition looks like by looking again at Nehemiah's prayer. And first of all, what we find is that there's a pleading with God on the basis of his specific promises. He doesn't start with, Lord, I'd like you to do something. That comes along more in the second chapter. But here it's more, Lord, you have said. Now remember earlier he had prayed for the Lord to keep his covenant of love. In the 8th and 9th verses, he prays that God would keep his promises. Since you got a chance to look at this last week, how many of you went home and decided to look and see if you could figure out where on earth the reference to the instruction you gave your servant Moses comes from? I'm not going to condemn you if you didn't. But it is to be found. It's to be found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, in the first 10 verses. We won't take the time to read them. But there is the promise where God says that I will, if you depart from me, I will scatter you. But if you respond to me, if you come in confession of sin, if you come back to me, I will take you from wherever you are and bring you back. And lest that should be thought of as just an isolated incident, you can look at 1 Kings 8, which is part of the prayer of dedication of Solomon's temple, and its companion passage in 2 Chronicles 7, and you find essentially the same language. But the point we want to make is that at the beginning, the petitions are focused on, based on what God has said He will do. And God is God. You see, it's not we pray that God will do what He does and hope He does it. God already is a God of a covenant. So He will do it. But we need to pray it. There is a pleading with God on the basis of relationship. Look at the 10th verse, and actually goes into the 11th verse, but particularly the 10th verse. Who is he praying on behalf of? They are some people? No, he says they are your servants. And your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Therefore, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant. He prays because of the relationship. Now, Nehemiah's doing that is not new. Moses, back in Exodus, for example, when Israel sinned, in connection, for example, with the golden calf, God says, Moses, get out of the way. I'll make you a great nation, but let me just go ahead and destroy these people. And Moses says, no, Lord, they are your people. They are the people you have redeemed. So Nehemiah is in good company. They are your servants and your people. The prayer was pleading with God on the basis of the relationship of God's people with himself. And then, finally, there is the pleading with God to address the specific circumstances. You notice he doesn't get around to that until the 11th verse. Next to the last sentence in the chapter. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He finally gets to the specific that he wants him to pray, wants God to do. But he doesn't do it until he has gone through the other steps. It doesn't come first, it comes last. And in fact, one might argue that Nehemiah only indirectly prays for himself in this petition. He is the one that's going to be before the king. So in that sense, he's talking about him praying for himself. But it's only somewhat indirectly that he does that. As we think about this question of success in prayer, is it not rather common for us to express some degree of envy toward those who seem to be successful in their prayers? We may even assume that they must have some kind of special formula, or maybe they're especially spiritual, quote and unquote. But let us leave this understanding that in reality, all of God's people, all of us, can be successful in our prayers. Now, we may not be as successful as John Doe over on Peter Street. We might not be as successful as an Apostle Paul. But we can be successful. But to be such, we must approach prayer biblically so that it is God-centered rather than man-centered. Amen.